But I'd like to start in 1 Corinthians. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please, in verse 30? I find these two verses, verses 30 and 31, to be one of the most stunning declarations in all of the Bible. That's a pretty lofty statement, but look at what God says here. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Can you claim this as a personal promise from God, that has Jesus become your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your hope, your one hope for redemption? I mean, what more do you need to live your life than wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and the sure hope of redemption? It's the full package. It's everything that we need. Which also raises the question, what more do you need than Jesus Christ? That's all we need, is Jesus. And that's been Mark's message. Jesus, Jesus, and more Jesus. And the beauty of this gospel is he's taking us straight to Jesus all the time. Jesus is always front and center. And it's by his doing alone that we are in Christ Jesus. And it's by his doing alone that we have any shred of wisdom, any shred of righteousness. And the righteousness we have is God's righteousness, not a righteousness that we deserve. That we have sanctification, and that he's growing in us a sure hope of redemption. Well, Jesus is the focal point, the epicenter, and the cause of our salvation. He is indeed the gospel. And so Mark starts off in verse chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It all begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But as we've been studying Mark, the other thing that we've seen is that by revealing who he is and what he's come to do, he is on a collision course with a counterfeit gospel, a message of supposed good news that actually is no good news at all. And the biggest enemy of the gospel is not that self-righteous, hardcore atheist out there. It's the religious person, isn't it? In their religious fervor and zeal for religion that doesn't have Jesus Christ. Paul Tripp said, the greatest thing, the greatest threat to the gospel is and always will be a counterfeit gospel. That's the biggest challenge that we face, believing a counterfeit gospel. There was a blog post by Michael Horton a few years ago on the Gospel Coalition that I thought was pretty interesting. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? What if Satan controlled Lincoln? What would it be like? Well, over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. This was a different time indeed, obviously. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, where he ministered, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. Churches would be filled with messages that leave Jesus out. Sure, they might use the name of Jesus, but they wouldn't embrace the Jesus who crashes into our world and is going to toss out a counterfeit gospel. And so the counterfeit gospel is inevitably going to clash with the true gospel. And that's where we find ourselves in Mark. And the question is, what is the purpose of this religious counterfeit gospel? Who do we worship? We worship ourselves. A counterfeit gospel glorifies me. It's self-glorifying and self-righteous. And so, am I worshiping Jesus or am I worshiping self in my religious zeal? I mean, there might be other idols, but they're just masks for the true idolatry of a counterfeit gospel, that I'm worshiping me. And so what we do is we engage in self-righteous acts to try to atone for our sins, as if we can somehow make up for the sins that we've committed. So we prop up our own virtue, and we try to signal to the world in believing in our works that we are virtuous, and we do this as a religious activity because it's a religion of worshiping me. And it has two pillars, this counterfeit gospel, all versions of it, legalism and traditionalism. Legalism defines the attainment of virtue. It says, here's what you have to do in order to be virtuous. But inevitably, every legalistic system, no matter how impressive it might look to you and me, lowers God's standard. It pulls God's standard down and says, you've got to be able to set up a system that's attainable. And what happens as I attain that legalistic system? Again, this is my form of atonement under the counterfeit gospel. I can live up to this. And then what does it do? It inspires pride and criticism in my heart as I see other people who fail. Look at them. Look at them. They can't live up to this legalistic system. So I'm morally superior to them. The other aspect to the counterfeit gospel is traditions. And this is where I think the corporate side comes into play. We get together, there's a tendency to get together and exalt in our human-made wisdom, or human wisdom, to create traditions that are contrary to the true gospel. And we set our traditions above God's word, God's purposes, God's glory, and God's actions. And so we come together, and there's a tendency to encourage each other in our traditions that may very well be set against what God said and what God has revealed as he's crashing into our lives. There's no room for glory for God. It's all about self-glorification. And I believed that for years. And I believe also that even as believers, we can still fall prey. We're redeemed, but we're sinners still. And we can fall prey to a legalistic, traditionalistic gospel that works its way into our hearts. So we try to point to our own virtues. Yeah, sure, God saved me by grace, but now I have to pick myself up by my bootstraps and be holy. It's contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the battle is in our hearts. What are the signs that I'm letting this counterfeit gospel affect me? Well, how do I respond if somebody points out a wrongdoing on my part, right? Does my inner lawyer start to go, well, yes, but I'm really a virtuous person, you know? And God has graciously given me a French wife who's very direct, and she sees all of her husband's flaws, and that inner lawyer will sometimes, you know, swell up. Wait. You don't realize how good of a person I am. I believed a false gospel. And what I should be saying is, oh, no, it's far worse than you can imagine. Is the reality. Do I have a spirit of criticism? Because I've attained a virtue and that person over there has fallen short. Maybe their life isn't as orderly as my life is, right? So I become critical of other people. Am I jealous of other people? Am I grumbling about other people? Am I criticizing or slandering other people? I'm doing that from a perspective of moral superiority and entitlement. I didn't deserve to be saved. And yet I start to believe, wow, God did save me. It must have something to do with what a special person I am. That's contrary to the gospel that Jesus Christ is delivering. And so the true gospel makes the man, Jesus, the source of our salvation. He's our only hope. And the only reason why we can boast is we point to Jesus Christ. There's no wisdom, no righteousness, no sanctification, and no redemption that are possible. Apart from him, it's all by his doing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And so the question we should ask ourselves is, Jesus an add-on to my life? Or is he really my only hope? It's really easy, and that's what we see in churches is, oh yeah, Jesus, he'll make your life better, you know? And we talk about Jesus. The false gospel talks about Jesus and God and refers to Bible stories. But Jesus has to be the center and the cause of everything. He's our only boast. And so, is he precious to you? And will you go wherever he takes you? One of the things that I've learned as I come to know the Lord is that Jesus and his word are constantly rooting out of my heart sin. Every day I become a more ardent Calvinist because I just see the depths of the depravity of my sin. And Jesus is crashing into my world to prove he's my only hope. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And so will you let him explode every vestige of false self-glorifying theology that we've allowed into our lives so that we can just discard self-reliance and just point to Jesus Christ? And if so, then Jesus's collision with the Pharisees that we're going to look at this morning is going to be instructive. If not, then we'll just look back on this as some kind of a cultural interchange of conflict and a historical event, and then we're going to go off on our merry way. Well, picking up our study in Mark, we find Jesus in the middle of an 18-month period of ministry in Galilee after he officially launched his public ministry in chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. And I think this is an offer of the kingdom. Chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so, although they're expecting a Messiah from the line of David, they know this from all of the prophecy in the Old Testament. How can this man here be the fulfillment of all of those kingdom promises? This man here claims to be in the line of David and the fulfillment of all of those promises. He is making expanding claims of authority over everything. And so he's repeatedly set himself apart from the societal norms and expectations of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbinic interpretations of the Torah. He's overturning their whole theological system. They have to throw it in the trash heap. And what he's doing is he's correcting the course with the true gospel while claiming absolute authority to do so. And we see as Mark is going on, he's expanding his claims of authority. We're going to see that again today. And what it's also doing is it's leading to increasingly intense conflict with the religious authorities and their authoritative interpretation of the Torah. And the people respect them as the religious authorities. And they want to maintain that position. And Jesus is going to turn it all over, overturn all of it. And it started, we noted a while back in Mark, by connecting the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the arrest of John the Baptist, signaling there's some storm clouds coming, folks, because we saw what happened to John the Baptist. And then we saw that Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins in chapter 2 and verse 5 in the healing of the paralytic, which led to accusations of blasphemy. He's a blasphemer to claim that he can forgive sins if he's not God, chapter 2, verse 7. Then, the last time we looked at Mark, his association with Levi, the tax collector, led to accusations that he's a friend to sinners. He hangs out with sinners. How can he be holy? How could he be the Messiah if he does that? And then, of course, to cap it all off, Jesus rebukes them by saying he came to save sinners and not the righteous. You can imagine how he must have been seething to realize that he was pointing the finger at them. And yet he did it in a gracious way because they could see themselves as sinners can be saved. And so in the events that we're going to look at today, it's going to continue this theme. He's going to be accused of not respecting the traditions of elders for fasting, chapter 2, verse 18, of being a Sabbath breaker in chapter 2, verse 24, and of committing the loathsome and deplorable sin of actually healing on the Sabbath. How dare you heal on the Sabbath? The Sabbath is to be respected according to the traditions of the elders. And it's and so at each step, Jesus is overturning and disqualifying the religious establishment's authoritative interpretation of the Torah. And so on their holy highway, it's almost like there's this reckless car coming in the wrong direction, going too fast, and it's Jesus, and there's going to be a collision. He's coming right at us, and we're not going to be able to make it to our destination on our holy highway. We've got to get rid of this reckless driver because he's going to crash into us and overturn everything if what he says is true, if people accept what he says. And so it's all progressing towards a plot to put on Jesus' life. And we're going to see that in the last verse we'll look at this morning, chapter 3 and verse 6. However, and in a few weeks, when we get to the end of chapter 3, Lord willing, I'm going to try to present an argument that I believe that this is where there's official rejection by the religious authorities of the kingdom. And they're going to, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul and he casts out the demons by the rulers of demons. I believe this is the official rejection by the religious authorities of the kingdom offer at this point. He's going to continue to minister, but there's going to be a change in Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry from this point on at the end of chapter 3 in Mark is going to turn towards the insiders, the disciples. And so Jesus is going to start to focus on those who are going to be saved, who are responding to his message. The kingdom will have been rejected and ultimately be rejected by the people who are going to believe the Pharisees anyhow. So in this collision, Jesus sets himself as preeminent over every aspect of Jewish life, Jewish religious life, superseding and correcting their understanding of their traditional religious practices. And so we can look at this and look for the parallels in our own lives, what needs to be rooted out in terms of our traditions and practices that are not consistent with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So coming to chapter 2 and verse 18, we're going to see that they should start by feasting and not fasting. Jesus is going to give three parables in which he defends his disciples for feasting instead of fasting. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." It's interesting that this event occurs immediately following the feast at Levi's, Matthew's house, which might mean that they're connected. And so on top of their prior objection, which we looked at last time, that he's eating and drinking with tax collectors, they also object that his disciples are feasting instead of fasting. And as we noted last time, Jesus' disciples are starting to emerge as a distinct group. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 15, when they're mentioned for the first time. And so they're going to start, and Mark is starting this sub-theme of discipleship, which is going to start to really gel by the time we get to chapter 8. They're set as a distinct group in this passage against the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees being the religious establishment. It was a lay movement that was started during the Maccabean Revolt in 168 BC, which means that the Pharisees had been around for some two centuries by the time Jesus encounters them. They're fierce defenders of the Torah. They stand for God's word, or at least their interpretation for God's word. It was not a political party, and they didn't get involved in political events unless it infringed on their religious practices. And even though they were small and just one party, they surpassed the other parties that were around, the Sadducees, who were the actual priests, the Essenes, the Herodians, and the Zealots, probably a number, and certainly an influence. They were the most influential group, religious group at the time. And they alone, of all of these groups, survived the war with Rome, in which Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Pharisees continued on. And so, having established a rabbinic dynasty, they held to the tradition of the elders, the traditions that had been built up over the centuries there. So, would you look at chapter 7 and verse 5 for a second, please? This is the foundation for their legalistic system. It said the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Here's their foundation, their theological foundation. It's the tradition that has been built up over years of interpreting the Torah. The commentator Edwards says, by Jesus's day, the original fervor and vitality of Pharisaism had calcified into a formalism at myriad points of practice and observance in which conformity to legal prescriptions replaced the dispositions of the heart, thus distorting the true intent of the law. Believing that Torah was prescriptive for all of life, the Pharisees wove an increasingly intricate web of regulations around it whose purpose may have been to honor Torah, but whose effect was a confining and even crushing burden on human existence. They set the traditions of the elders and their legalistic expectations above everything, and they're trying to impose it on the people because they're better at following those traditions and they can prove that they're more virtuous than anyone around them. And so it says, going back to chapter 2 and verse 18, they came and said to Jesus, and in the culture at this time, the teacher was responsible for the behavior of the students. And so Jesus is responsible for the feasting of his, and not the fasting of his disciples. Interestingly, the Pharisees had previously asked Jesus' disciples to explain Jesus' behavior in chapter 2, verse 16. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors? Now they ask Jesus to explain his disciples' behavior. And so it's an issue of fasting. And in the Old Testament, it prescribed fasting only on the annual Day of Atonement as an act of repentance. Everybody in the nation was to fast on that one day of the year as an act of repentance for their sins. But the Pharisees promoted voluntary fasts on Monday and Thursdays as their show of piety. I mean, God says do it one day out of the year. We're going to do it 2 days a week. And it's going to be for the purpose of propping up their virtue and proving their virtue to other people. And fasting does have a role. It serves to humbly seek God, to cry out to him in abject need. I'm setting all the cares of the world. There's nothing wrong with fasting in and of itself if it's done with the appropriate attitude. But of course, they don't have the appropriate attitude. We saw that Jesus even fasted himself in the wilderness when he went out for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, Jesus fasted during that time for 40 days and 40 nights. But the Pharisees' fasting was hypocritical because it serves the purpose of self-glorification. It's a religious act to glorify themselves. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? It's nothing more than an outward display of their self-righteous virtue. Jesus diagnoses the condition in Matthew 6 and verse 16. He says, whenever you fast, notice he's not saying don't fast. He's saying, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So fasting is to be done as an inner spiritual condition. Someone among us today may be fasting, but they took a shower, they got dressed, and they look nice and everything, and they're not going to proclaim it to us, but they recognize their abject need and they're turning to God. Could be that way right here this morning that somebody's doing that, you know, and we wouldn't notice because they're doing it in the right attitude. But the outward display of legalistic tradition condemns the person because they're trying to prove a virtue that they don't have. And it's an act of self-atonement for sins that they already know are in their heart. And so coming back to Mark 2, we have Jesus contrasting the somber fasting with the festive picture of a wedding. And of course, at a wedding, the invited guests have no duties, no responsibilities. We just get to show up. And look, when the bridegroom comes, what happens? There's feasting. There's going to be music. There's going to be a feast. There's going to be wine and dance. And so the wedding party is just waiting eagerly for the bridegroom to get here because the party is going to start. And so we see in this image that Jesus is once again upholding his authority. Because fasting is appropriate under certain circumstances. He says it in verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. It's not appropriate to fast when the bridegroom, that is the King, that is the Savior, when our Messiah is in our presence. He's here. Let's feast. Can we feast with him? Or are we going to put on dour faces to prove that we're virtuous people? And of course, their refusal to join in the festivities is just proof that they've rejected Jesus, the bridegroom. And so the fact that Jesus asserts that one day the bridegroom will be taken away from them is an early indicator that Jesus knows where this is going. I mean, Jesus knows the Bible. He knows he's the servant of the Lord. He knows he's the suffering servant. And we have a very early foreboding of, yeah, one day you're going to fast because the Savior will no longer be with you. And you're going to have to turn to God in repentance and fast and cry out to him to send you the Holy Spirit. So fasting will be appropriate when their sin will cause Jesus to be removed from their presence. At that time, they should be fasting. And then Jesus then presents two parables. The first parable is in the Gospel of Mark. There's not a whole lot of teaching in Mark. It's, again, it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But so when Mark puts something in as teaching, it's really important. Because they, and they're related to Jesus because they follow the bridegroom metaphor. It's not so much related to fasting or the kingdom per se. And the point is not so much about newness, but incompatibility. That's the main point of these two images here. In verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. You see, a patch of unshrunken cloth is incompatible with an old garment. You can't put the two together. And then in verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So new wine is incompatible with old wineskins. And so the message is that Jesus is usurping the old traditions of the Pharisees. And of course, the gospel has been present. People have been able to be saved by God's grace up until this point. And so it's not new in a sense that God has changed something. But what Jesus is doing is he's coming and correcting the course with new wine, if they would choose new wineskin. So he's actually offering them a choice. There's moral responsibility here. Will you choose new wineskins? Because I have new wine to offer. And so Jesus replaces everything else. We feast because we're in the presence of the bridegroom. So then when we come to verse 23, We see that Jesus is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is going to be ramping it up even more here. And it's a similar kind of encounter in which the Pharisees are going to test him over his disciples' behavior. And we see the hostility of the interrogations is increasing. But what's really neat about this is it's just giving Jesus a platform for clarifying even more who he is. So all of this opposition is in some ways for our benefit so that he can make greater declarations of just who he is. So verse 23 says, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him.' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So the scenario we have here is Jesus and his disciples walking on a footpath. It's the Sabbath. And his disciples are picking the heads of grain, which is a legitimate activity. Eating a neighbor's standing grain was totally legitimate according to the Old Testament law. But some of the Pharisees object because they viewed it as reaping, which is a forbidden work on the Sabbath. And they demand an explanation. How can they be reaping on the Sabbath? And of course, their beef is not with the disciples. Their beef is with Jesus, because Jesus is responsible for their behavior. And in our day, it's kind of hard for us to appreciate the importance of the Sabbath. I mean, the Mosaic Law is done. We don't practice the Sabbath. But we have to appreciate how incredibly important this was to the Jews at the time. There were two observances, circumcision and the Sabbath, that really set them apart from all of the other nations. Of course, they served one God, Yahweh, and he commanded two observances in particular, and they were ways that they could show that they were different from the other nations and that they worshiped Yahweh and were set apart for Yahweh through these observances. And alone, of course, it's the fourth commandment, fourth of the Ten Commandments to observe the Sabbath, but alone of all the Ten Commandments, observing the Sabbath is established in the order of creation. None of the others appear in the order of creation. So Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3, which I have up here, says, "By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So of all of the commandments, this one is actually rooted in the order of creation. And their objection in verse 24 is, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? There's a strong prohibition against work on the Sabbath. Exodus 35, verses 1 to 3 state, "Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath and complete rest to the Lord.' And look at the consequences for violating this. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." God takes it very seriously. These are very stiff consequences. "You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath." So, of course, the rabbis and the Pharisees over time came together to create traditions, and they're expressed in the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic commentary on Old Testament law, and they identified 39 classes of work that profane the Sabbath, and some of them are very legitimate. Plowing, hunting, butchering, but they had to go even better than that. They added other forms of work, such as tying or loosing knots, sewing more than one stitch, beginning a work that might extend over to the Sabbath, writing more than one letter was breaking the Sabbath, in their opinion. And so respecting the Sabbath, doing any work on the Sabbath was absolutely condemned. And in fact, one of the prohibitions is pretty revealing. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, you could remove enough rubble to discover if there were any victims. And if they were alive, it was okay to pull them out. But if they were dead, you had to wait until sunset to recover the bodies, because that was work. And so this is their interpretation of the Sabbath. So Jesus has a two-part response. We find the first part in verses 25 to 26. Notice that, for once, Jesus refers to God's word for an instructive example. He says, have you ever read? Up until this point, Jesus has claimed authority. Now he's pointing to the authority of God's word to establish his interpretation. And he's referring to an incident that appeared in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. And many of you are familiar with it. Fleeing from King Saul with the final break in his final break from him, David went to Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, and insisted on allowing his hungry, weary men to eat the consecrated bread. I mean, this was desacralized holy bread that had been replaced with fresh bread. And usually it would be just the priests who could eat this. But David insisted that, no, my men are hungry. They're in need. They should eat the bread. And so one commentator, Merrill, said, David's eating illustrated a concession that the law permitted. Life is more holy than bread. And there's a, and just as there was kind of a subtle messianic tone in the previous image of the bridegroom and Jesus, here there's a bolder tone by referring to David, from whom the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus is using David as a precedent for his actions. And so Jesus' claim to messiahship are somewhat increasing here. And so appealing to David as a precedent, he's claiming to have the authority to interpret the Sabbath. And the Pharisees made of the law, confining a narrow system of regulations, missing the whole point that the Sabbath was created to address human need. The Sabbath was a good thing given to the people to observe. And so Jesus' response in part two is verses 27 to 28. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so Jesus expresses a principle about the Sabbath, correcting their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to be a blessing to humanity, a blessing of rest, a day of rest when we can reflect on the Lord's work and his creation and in his work in our lives. And so Jesus is recovering the purpose of the Sabbath, which had been trashed by this legalistic, traditionalistic interpretation of the Sabbath. I mean, why can he contradict the Pharisees? Well, because he has authority as the Son of Man. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. I'm sorry, even of the Sabbath. And so we saw that this is a title that Jesus has given to himself once already in Mark in chapter 10 when he claimed forgiveness or authority to forgive sins. Now he's applying the title to himself again. And so in an indirect way, he's connecting his identity as the Son of Man with his authority. And you'll recall when we looked at that a month or so ago, that it takes us immediately back to Daniel 7. And for time, we won't go there, but the images of the Ancient of Days presenting all rule over the nations to the Son of Man, a messianic prophecy. And so when they hear this, they should be clearly understanding. And the Pharisees do, obviously. He's claiming to be the Son of Man, the one to whom the Ancient of Days is going to give all authority over the nations. Only the Messiah could reserve that title for himself. And so Jesus actually is giving a complex disclosure of his identity, and it's all a tie to his authority. And so the Son of Man is the one to whom the Ancient of Days will give dominion. God had instituted the Sabbath. And by saying the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, what Jesus is saying effectively is, I was there, I created the Sabbath as a part of the Trinity. Jesus created the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has full authority over the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. No wonder they're so furious with him. So, but there's even more to this image of the Son of Man. There's two things. First of all, the title connotes his identification with humanity. This is the Son of Man, after all. He's a man, just like you and me. And but it's also a foreshadowing of a more complete development of his ministry that we're going to start to see. It's not going to come up again until Mark 8, when Jesus starts to reveal he's going to die. And so the Son of Man is an image of the servant of the Lord who is going to serve as the sacrifice for the sins of the people. So there's three dimensions to this image of the Son of Man. Nine times, starting in chapter 8, it's going to be associated with Jesus' suffering. So there's a three-part disclosure of Jesus' identity in this term, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one to whom the Ancient of Days gave all authority over the nation. That's rooted in biblical prophecy. They just need to look back and see that. Number two, it's his identification with humanity, the kenosis, right, from Philippians 2, emptying himself, taking on the form of a man, a bondservant. And look at the works that he's doing. We should see that this man is unlike any other man. And he is the Son of Man. And then finally, that this Son of Man will be the suffering servant who will be the satisfaction of God's wrath for the people's sins. They should get the message. But that's precisely what the people find so hard to accept, that this man in front of us claims to be the Son of Man and Lord of the Sabbath, and that he has the right to overturn all of the traditions that we've built up over the centuries about how to interpret the Torah. They don't want this man to save them, right? They want God to glorify them for their deeds because they are virtuous. And of course, this is all going to cast a pall over his ministry until the cross. The other thing we see here is that Jesus is dealing deftly with both spiritual liberty and obligation. He's avoiding legalism and antinomianism, that is lawlessness. He's not going too far in one direction or the other, because of course, the law is not set over God. That's what the Pharisees did. They set the law over God. By respecting the law, God will have to respect them, is what they're doing. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. The Lord is over the Sabbath, and he is the Lord. So he has the right view that God established the Sabbath. And I, Jesus, am the embodiment, the fulfillment, or the God who established the Sabbath. I'm Lord over it. But nor does he discard or minimize the Sabbath or the moral order. He's not talking about lawlessness. You respect the Sabbath for what is given. And so Jesus walks that fine line of not going too far one way or another. And what Jesus is doing is he's exegeting the Sabbath in its spirit, its principle, and its interpretation. He's rediscovering or reinterpreting the spirit, the principle, and interpretation. And he goes even further because it can only be understood in the revelation of himself. Essentially, he's saying, do you want to understand the Sabbath? Look at me. Look at me. I'm the one who is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, because you'll only find rest in me, your Savior. That's where he's going with this. Everything points to Jesus. That's what Mark has Jesus doing. It's Jesus obviously doing the action, but as Mark is crafting certain events from Jesus' life, it's look to Jesus. You want rest for the Sabbath? Look to Jesus. You get freedom and you get rest. Okay, so then we come to the final event, the final episode of these conflict stories that began back in chapter 2 and verse 1. So we're going across a couple of lessons here. But in verses 1 to 6, Jesus follows up his claim to be Lord of the Sabbath by miraculously healing a man on the Sabbath. So it's an application of his exegesis of the Sabbath. And so the culminating event in the series of collisions is going to result in a plot on Jesus' life. That's too much. This is just too much is what's going to happen, the Pharisees are going to say. So we'll look at that in order. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So once again, we have Jesus going into the Sabbath, presumably in Capernaum, where there's a man whose hand was withered, suggesting it was probably stiff and deformed and he's unable to use it. And they're watching him. It's in the imperfect tense here, suggesting they're hanging in suspense. All eyes are riveted on Jesus. Is he really going to do it? And so they're eagerly waiting. What does it say in verse 2? So that they might accuse him. They've already formed a conclusion. They know what the conclusion is. They know Jesus is going to bite on this, and they'll be able to accuse him. This event will not be able to present them with evidence that contradicts what they believed in the first place. Unless you are open to the revelation of Jesus Christ, you're looking for evidence to accuse him, and Jesus is not going to fail. And so it's tragically ironic that they're going to accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker when they have evil in their hearts that's going to lead to an intention to kill him. What's wrong with that picture? Everything, right? And so, why might they accuse him? Well, doing work on the Sabbath was forbidden, punishable by death, as we saw. And rabbinic interpretation did make exception for life-threatening conditions. They tolerated first aid if it would prevent worsening. But this man's problem is not life-threatening. He could live another day. Jesus could wait till Sunday to heal him, right? But will he really do it? Everybody's watching. What's going to happen? Is he really going to take up the challenge? Well, he did. He takes up the obvious challenge and commands the man, get up and come forward. Now, think about the position of this poor man with the withered hand. He's going to be made a spectacle. His disability is going to be put on display in front of everybody. Think of yourself in some embarrassing situation where people are going to be judgmental and critics. Come on up here and display for us, is what Jesus is saying, right? Who wants to put their disability on display in front of a harsh, critical, legalistic crowd like this? Which suggests that in faith, this man went forward. He had a choice. He could have refused Jesus. He didn't have to go forward. No, I'm going to stay back here and hide out, or I'll duck out. Who wants to be put on display like that? Am I just a pawn in some kind of a power struggle here? There had to be faith there. That is a rebuke to the Pharisees. Okay, I'll go because I trust that Jesus can heal me. Edwards says, faith is not a private wager, but a public risk that Jesus is worthy of trust when no other hope can be trusted. Are we willing to risk it all, put our failings on display to allow Jesus to do his work? But before Jesus heals the man, he asks an interesting two-part rhetorical question in verse 4. First, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? You see, Jesus sees human need as imposing a moral imperative. In other words, he's saying, if you fail to address a human need on the Sabbath, it's not just neutral, it's harmful. It's harmful to not do good on the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath is the right thing, is what Jesus is saying. And so in the Pharisees' interpretation, what was viewed as lawful is set against what is good. And so Jesus has just exposed their spiritual disability. Here's a man standing there with a withered hand. Well, their disability, their spiritual disability, is right in front of everybody. Their perspective is evil. They will not do good on the Sabbath because they're honoring their traditions. So they're exposed more than this poor man. And so Jesus' second question is even more interesting. He says, basically, is it lawful to save a life or to kill? And Jesus, knowing their intentions, doesn't shy away from the challenge. And Jesus is no longer talking about the man with the withered hand. When he says to do good or to do harm, he's referring to Jesus' response to the man's plight. Jesus is going to do good and not harm. To save a life or to kill refers to the observer's response to Jesus. Are you going to save a life or kill? He's talking about the intentions in their heart regarding him. And so Jesus is calling them out for the murderous intentions of their heart. What a tragic irony and hypocrisy in their views that they're going to actually want to murder Jesus. And Jesus perceives this. And then it says, but they kept silent. So here it is. In the face of obvious human need, this poor individual standing in front of everybody with a disability, they're silent. Nothing. Nothing happened. No response. There's no amen, you know, nothing. They're totally silent. And so not only are they unwilling to help others in need, but also their hearts are hardened by their legalistic, traditionalistic, counterfeit gospel. And so little good did their theological orthodoxy do them when they fundamentally misunderstood God's word and the message of the Bible, salvation by grace alone and not through works. And Jesus capitalizes on it. It says in verse 5, and looking around at them. You think this was a pregnant moment? There's silence. And you can see Jesus just scanning the crowd, waiting. And it's all so obvious. Here's somebody in need. Are we going to be righteously indignant against the Pharisees' perspective that he shouldn't heal? And so you could just imagine Jesus with this commanding survey, making use of the silence. And each time that Mark uses this, looking around in other parts of Mark, there is followed by an authoritative pronouncement. And so Jesus' righteous anger in verse 5 against their callousness and hardness of heart is understandable. Mark uses strong emotional language, anger, grieved, hardness. And this is the only explicit reference to Jesus' anger in the New Testament. And it's mixed with deep sorrow, a grieving over their obstinate refusal to look at the evidence and change their perspective. Edwards, again, says, the greatest enemy of divine love and justice is not opposition, not even malice, but hardness of heart and indifference to divine grace to which not even disciples of Jesus are immune. It's hardness of heart that causes us to form a conclusion that's incorrect and we are impervious to the obvious evidence. And so they're stubbornly opposed to God's work. And it says, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was restored. And Jesus has given them, graciously given them further empirical evidence. Look, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins and he can heal anybody. Just believe. That's what he's offering. Take the new wineskin. I'm the new wine. And so Jesus freely showed compassion in the face of human need, but it's going to be costly. It's going to cost him. Look at verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so instead of the healing serving as validating evidence, instead it provides further evidence that he must be destroyed. And so Jesus's violations or his offenses up until this point include Sabbath violations, fraternizing with sinners, disregarding rabbinic custom and customs and presumption to forgive sins. And so the miracle does nothing to alter the course of what is already in their hearts, that this man is crashing into our religion and he must be destroyed. And this is Mark's first explicit reference to Jesus's death. And Jesus' enemies aren't just limited to the Pharisees, but it's also extended to the Herodians, a group about which we don't know a whole lot. In fact, Matthew and Luke leave out this detail, but they were probably Jews who were sympathizers of Herod as he was climbing the ladder, becoming king, and then eventually as he became king. So they were probably favored Jews. So now Jesus has religious opposition, and he also has political opposition, suggesting that the opposition is even growing further, and which is evidenced by the alliance of these two groups. So we started with 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 to 31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What is the source of our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and the hope of redemption? Is it Jesus or is it self?
No.
Paul Tripp said, the seeds of self-congratulation, the seeds of self-reliance, the seeds of self-righteousness still live within us. That's why we must not quit defending and clarifying and defining the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and says that you have one hope alone, his life, his death, his resurrection, his delivering, forgiving, transforming grace by his doing alone. And so that's what Mark is saying. Jesus, Jesus, and then more Jesus. The gospel. We have to learn to apply the gospel to our lives every day, reminding ourselves of our standing in Christ. He saved a wretch like me when I was undeserving. As Kirk likes to cite 1 Corinthians 6:20, I've been bought with a price. I should just be an